All right, we'll get started here. We'll start with Our Father just to begin tonight. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. As you might recall, your last session before Christmas in Advent, I showed up thinking that I was scheduled for that evening, and I wasn't, because I had a previous schedule where I was. It wasn't that I misread the schedule, I just didn't have the current one. Now I do. And so I thought I was going to be speaking to you in Advent. Now I'm speaking to you in the Christmas season. And we'll get to the topic at hand in a couple seconds. But just very briefly, as Marie was just talking to you about this kind of little epiphany exercise here, and the Christmas season, and everybody thinks Christmas maybe started after Thanksgiving or after Halloween or whatever, but liturgically the church calendar is set up very differently. Well, I shouldn't say that. It's set up differently, and at times very differently than what the secular calendar seems to suggest to us. But for us, Advent starts 4 weeks, or 4 Sundays, not 4 weeks. It can be up to 4 weeks. It can be as few as 3 weeks, though, too. But it starts 4 Sundays before December 25th, Christmas. And so it's meant to be a penitential season. We wear the violet vestments, purple vestments. It's not as intense as Lent, but it is supposed to be sacrificial. But that's what a lot of people forget. And it doesn't mean that you can't celebrate, have a pre-Christmas party, or purchase gifts for others, or bake cookies, or decorate the house, or whatever it is. But the sad thing is, people will use Advent as Christmas. But for us as Christians, not just as Catholics, but as Christians, Christmas starts Christmas Eve. And then, depending on how you look at it, traditionally with a small T, shall we say, you have the octave of Christmas. That's the 25th through January 1st. An octave is 8 days. And so if you count December 25th and you count January 1st, and all the days between, that's 8 days. And the church only has a handful of octaves, has an octave of Christmas, has an octave of Easter, has an octave of Pentecost. And those are probably the three most major feast days or celebrations that we have in the church. Actually, Easter is considered to be the greatest, not Christmas. Because, it's great. I mean, Jesus had to be born into this world, but if he hadn't died and risen from the dead for us, it wouldn't have mattered. Or it wouldn't matter to the level that it does. And then he had to send the Holy Spirit, too. So he had to be born. He had to send the Holy Spirit. That's what Pentecost is all about. He had to die and rise from the dead for us. So that's what Easter is all about. But so you got the 8 days of Christmas. And then if you use the Epiphany. Now, officially, the Epiphany is January 6th. So that's tomorrow. And if you were in Rome tomorrow, you'd be celebrating Epiphany tomorrow, not this past Sunday. In the United States, it's usually 2 Sundays after Christmas. The Sunday in between is Holy Family Sunday. And then the following one is Christmas is Epiphany. But in Rome or in Italy and in a number of other countries, a lot of European, I think some Spanish-speaking countries as well, it is celebrated on January 6th. And it's often referred to as Little Christmas for the very reason Marie was just talking about. The three magi, three wise men, three kings show up with these three gifts, and we even have the gifts listed in Scripture, in the Bible, in the Gospels, of gold, frankincense, and myrrh that she just erased off the board here. And they each mean something, too. As she pointed out, gold is something that a king deserves or it has around him. So it's a sign of his kingship. The frankincense, what do we use incense? I mean, we honor God. We use incense at Mass. And so it's about his divinity, that he is God. He's not just this baby born, human baby born into this world, but this human baby is God as well, God and man. And then, of course, what we were just talking about, he had to suffer and die for us and rise then from the dead. And myrrh is what was usually, myrrh was a very sweet-smelling compound, the kind of oil, and that they would oil the body, the dead body, down with. So, you know, they didn't embalm like we typically do, but to kind of mitigate the smell that a decaying body has, they would put the myrrh on it. And so that was the significance of the myrrh. But these three magi bought these gifts. And so that is why in some countries and some cultures, they exchange their gifts on the Epiphany. And so officially January 6th, 12 days after Christmas. And that's where that 12 days of Christmas comes from. So a lot of people think Christmas is 12 days. And but liturgically for the church currently, the Christmas season ends the following Sunday, which would be this coming Sunday, the Feast of the Baptism of our Lord. And so that can be, you know, just depends on how many days that works out to. And but traditionally now, we'll say a capital T, the Christmas season ended 40 days after Christmas. And if you count 40 days out from Christmas, you end up on February 2nd. And that's the Feast of the Presentation of our Lord in the temple. So on the octave day, on the eighth day, Jesus was taken to the temple and circumcised, because that's what typically was done with a male. And then that's when they were officially given their name. You know, it wasn't baptism. Jews didn't. They actually did believe in a kind of a baptism, but it was only for pagans. It wasn't for someone born who was Jewish. It was only for a pagan, you know, a Gentile, I should say. I'm sorry, Gentile that was converting to Judaism. They would do this little baptism thing first to just kind of like wash them clean of all their, because they had a lot of these purification rites, and so it was a purification rite. It wasn't a sacramental rite like it is for us, but they would wash this person of their whole past, is the idea, and then they were prepared to convert to Judaism. And but that's the only kind of baptism, and it was not really the same thing that we're talking about when we usually say baptism. It's a little bit more like what John the Baptist was doing, and he was very adamant about it, that his baptism was very different than what Jesus would be doing, and that it was a baptism of repentance, that you were asking for forgiveness of your sins. And but on the eighth day after birth, they were taken to the temple and circumcised, the male was, and given the official name, which is what, you know, typically happens for us at baptism. That's why I made that connection. But then 40 days after birth, they were taken back, and this was only for the oldest male. So the oldest male child of a family, and of course Jesus was the only child. He was the first child, and he was the oldest one. And you know, and when he was male, so he was taken on the eighth day, circumcised. He was taken on the 40th day, on for us, you know, February 2nd. Then, and that's when he was presented in the temple. This was what was required of every Jewish oldest male, because this, the Old Testament talks about this, that the oldest male of every family and every animal had to be given to God. And the family then, you know, so the animal was used for sacrifice. But, you know, they didn't believe in human sacrificing. But what the idea was is you took your oldest male to the temple and left him for temple service. And however, most families did not, they had to go through those motions, but they didn't literally leave their oldest sons at the temple. Some, they could choose to. But what was more typical is they would redeem him. And so they had to pay something to the temple to get their child back, their son back. And they were wealthy enough, they had to give usually like a goat or something, some kind of, you know, more substantial animal,
and a turtle dove or pigeon. If they were poor, they didn't have to give the goat. They could give two pigeons or two turtle doves. And that's what we know Mary and Joseph did. So on 40 days after his birth, they took him to the temple. That's when he meets Anna and Simeon. Both of them had been promised. Basically, Simeon was promised he would not die until he saw the Redeemer. And he knew, he had gotten a thing that morning, go to the temple, you're going to see the Redeemer. He had gotten kind of an intuition, kind of a dream. And so he does it. He knew immediately who this was. And praises God for, you know, the gift of being able to see the Redeemer. And presumably he died shortly after that. Anna was just spending all her time in the temple, so she just got a special gift of being able to see the Redeemer to the Savior, the Messiah. But that all happened on the 40th day. So that was the, historically, was the end of the Christmas season. And but since basically Vatican II, since so, you know, the late 60s, the Christmas season has ended liturgically for us this coming Sunday with the Feast of the Baptism of our Lord. However, if you're, you know, new to St. Veronica's or new to the Catholic Church, St. Veronica's, we've been doing this for the, well, for the last 10 years. This is the 10 years that I've been here. So I started, I mean, I didn't start it in that sense, but I mean, it happened since, I said we will do this here, but leaving all the Christmas decorations up until February 2nd, or as much as that we can. And some of the flowers may have to go. Some of the poinsettias might need to go if they start dying off. But the reason that I did that, or you know, said that we would do that, I did that at my last parish too, not immediately when I became pastor, but because I was there for my previous pastor parish for 15 years. And but this was after Pope Benedict was elected as Holy Father. He didn't do it the first, definitely not the first year. I don't think it was his second year. I think it was his third year of his pontificate. He left all the Christmas decorations up at the Vatican until February 2nd. And it was reported that, you know, he had done this. And I thought, that sounds great. And so the following year, we did that at St. Mary's, my old parish before here. And we did that every year. And then when I came here, we did the same thing. So that's why. And it's interesting. I mean, some people know that old tradition. Some people don't. And there'll be a visitor here, you know, after next week, as most Catholic churches take their stuff down. Not all of them, but majority probably. And but you'll see here, we do not. And we won't have Christmas music all the way through the Mass on Sunday, but the final hymn will still be a Christmas hymn then too, is what we usually do. And we'll have a visitor here, you know, occasionally. I mean, previous years here, and they'll say, you know, why are all your Christmas decorations up yet? And to tell them a little bit of what I just told you here, probably a briefer version of that. And I mean, I've never heard anybody complain about it. Everybody was, oh, we love it. I wish our parish did this. So so if you don't stay at St. Veronica's, you can spread the word and leave their Christmas sticker. And, you know, also, I mean, you know, Lent is 6.5 weeks. Easter is 7 weeks. Christmas is like 2.5. And so the idea of 40 days is beautiful. And you can really celebrate. I mean, liturgically, it'll, you know, Christmas officially ends next Sunday, this coming Sunday. But you know, it still kind of keeps that spirit going, too, of what we are celebrating and the joy. You know, the Savior is with us. And, you know, the name Jesus that he was given at his circumcision means God saves. You know, he is our Savior. And that's what we're celebrating. That's the joy of it all. So, and part of that joy is our topic here tonight, then. And so you've been talking about the sacraments. Again, I thought I was going to talk to you about this a few weeks ago. And so back again here tonight. And the topic officially is the sacrament of the Eucharist. So there's baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist. Those are the three sacraments. Remember, there's seven sacraments. Remember, the sacraments are these gifts from God, these very sacred moments of intense grace, of sacramental, super sanctifying grace that God gives us, is the you know, the greatest source of God's grace. Remembering grace is his help to us to live a better, more holy life here on earth and get to heaven. kind of just simple explanation of it or definition of it. But we have other ways of getting grace, praying, doing good works. But the greatest sources of grace are those seven sacraments. And the greatest of those seven is the Eucharist. And so that is why we will spend two classes just on the Eucharist. Tonight and then next week with Father Gisella. But tonight we want to more or less look at a little bit of the history, a lot of the theology, and next week he's going to specifically look at the Mass itself. And when you use the word Eucharist, it's a Greek word, and it can refer to the sacrament of the Eucharist. That's our emphasis tonight. But it can also refer to the Mass, the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, the liturgy. And a liturgy is a more generic term. If you come to you can come to Mass on Wednesday nights here. We have confessions, and then there's kind of a little, you know, mini holy hour because it's only half an hour, and then Mass. So the Mass is a liturgy, but the little holy hour or half hour that the deacon conducts for us is also a liturgy. Or if you pray the divine office, like morning prayer, lauds, or evening prayer, vespers in Latin, that's a liturgy. So liturgy is basically any organized, prayerful routine thing here, exercise. But including, of course, and especially the Mass. The word Eucharist could be used interchangeably for the Mass or can refer to the sacrament, which is our emphasis tonight. But, of course, it is the sacrament of Eucharist that happens, that is consecrated and takes place at the Mass. But, again, tonight the emphasis is not on the Mass. That'll be next week with Father. And when we use the word, so if we use the word Eucharist, it said it's a Greek word, it actually translates into English as Thanksgiving. So Eucharist in Greek is the Greek word for Thanksgiving. And obviously we're grateful for this gift, the way the catechism in its paragraph number 1324, it says that the Eucharist is the source and summit of our faith. It is from the Eucharist that everything comes, and it's to the Eucharist that everything goes. It is literally the source and summit of our faith. It is where all the grace starts, and it's the epitome of it. It's the peak of it. Where everything is moving towards. Ultimately, it's going to lead to the heavenly banquet of heaven itself. But again, that's part of next week's discussion. So, a little history, but part of that history includes, scriptural references here. And there's many. I'm only going to give you two. We got four Gospels. Three of them deal with the Last Supper. Now, the Last Supper was the first Mass. So that, again, is primarily the discussion next week. But it's where the Eucharist, and then these are all terms we can use, not for the Mass. This is interchangeable with Mass, but these are the terms we would use to mean the Eucharist as the sacrament. So it could be the Blessed Sacrament. We can call it the Sacred Host. I should have wrote Precious Blood as well. Holy Communion, the Real Presence, the Body and Blood of Jesus Christ, or in Latin, Corpus Christi, because you'll sometimes see that mentioned. And actually, there's a parish just west of us that is named after Corpus Christi. So, again, the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all make reference to the Last Supper. They all have an account of the Last Supper. The Gospel of John, the fourth one, does not. He has no direct reference to the Last Supper. He does have the foot washing that took place there, but not to the consecration of the Eucharist. The other three do. I'm going to use, just because it's the first Gospel, I'll use Matthew's. And again, hopefully you're familiar with this as it is, just if you've read the Bible or read the Gospels. It comes from his 26th chapter. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, said the blessing, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take and eat. "This is my body." Then he took a cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood, the blood of the covenant, which will be shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins." That's sufficient. it goes on, though. But so specifically, and then this is what the other two Gospels, Mark and Luke, also make reference to, is he specifically at that Last Supper. Remember, the Last Supper was a Passover meal. As you may recall, and again, Father will get in more detail probably about this with you next week. But, you know, the Passover meal was this annual event that the Jews had celebrating one of the greatest historic moments of their Jewish history, when they were enslaved in Egypt, and there was this worldwide famine, and the only place that had food at that point in the world as it was known was Egypt. You remember there's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Abraham had a son Isaac. Isaac had a son Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. One of them was Joseph. He was his favorite son. Not that a father should have a favorite son, but Joseph basically was that. And second youngest son. And there's even a play written about that, a musical thing, so if you're familiar with that. Because Jacob gave him this multicolored cloak. But that was just, again, a sign of the favor that he kind of had for him. The other sons despised it. They really were envious of him. They were really envious of him. They hated him. And they wanted him dead. So they saw an opportunity one day. The older ones were out in the fields working. Joseph didn't have to work out in the field. Another little favor he had from his dad. But he was sent out bring some food or something to his older brothers. As he comes, he's by himself, they decide, we're going to eliminate this guy. They were going to kill him and then say that a wild animal attacked him. But Reuben, an older brother, didn't like the idea that they were going to kill their own brother. And there was a sister in there. So he said, why don't we, we don't want his blood on our shoulders here, or our hands here. Why don't we throw him into that cistern? He's not going to be able to get out. He's going to die. But that way we didn't literally kill him ourselves. They obviously passively did, or would have. And then they're going to, get an animal, slaughter it, take that cloak from him, this coat that his dad gave him, and put the blood on it and say this wild animal attacked him. And then Reuben, we're also told, is that all this happening, that Reuben actually had intentions of going back to rescue his brother. He didn't want him dead at all. But then in the meantime, this caravan comes, and they decide to sell him to the caravan, make money on him, and then again still tell their dad that he was killed by this wild animal. And that's what they did. This caravan took him to Egypt. And he ends up, by just the way things work out, by the grace of God, and by the plan of God, he's a governor. And he's employed in charge of all the food that Egypt had, the only country that had it. So everybody had to go to Egypt to get food, and including the Jews. So Jacob sends the older ones, so Joseph, he thinks, is dead. And then his youngest son is Benjamin. He does not send Benjamin, but he sends the older 10. And to go and get food. This is years later. They don't recognize Joseph. He recognizes them. Of course, the 10 of them are standing in front of him. So he plays with them. Basically makes them go through all this maneuvering. God bless you. It says, do you have any other brothers? They didn't talk about Joseph. They said, we have a younger brother. I had two younger brothers, but they didn't talk about that. He goes, well, I don't think you can have food until I meet your youngest brother, too. And in fact, as you leave to go back to get your youngest brother, I'm keeping one of you here in jail, too, in prison. And so that's what he did. And then they go back to their father and says, tell him that, Benjamin's got to go before we can get any food. And plus, we got to go get our other brother back. And Jacob doesn't want any part of it. He says, I already lost my second youngest son. I'm not going to lose my youngest son. They say, well, then we're not going to get food. So he reluctantly agrees. And so they take Benjamin. And then, of course, he does release the other one. So now the 11 of them are standing in front of him. And he just breaks down and cries because, I mean, these are all his brothers. And they have a reunion. He reveals who he is. And the whole clan, this is the whole lead up, the whole clan of the Jews moved to Egypt. That's how they ended up there. And they're going to be there for over 400 years, 413 years. And as that time went on, it progressively got worse for them, unfortunately. Originally, they were more like indentured servants kind of concept, but now they became slaves. And Pharaoh couldn't stand them, and because they were just multiplying, he was afraid of them to some extent. So he wanted them dead, and he was trying to work them to death. And so as the chosen people of God, they pray out to God, asking for deliverance from all of this. And as God always does, he hears our prayers. He heard their prayers. He doesn't always answer us the way we want to be, but he heard their prayers and he answered them. And he sent Moses. And you know, the burning bush, again, I'm getting into too much for, you know, tomorrow's or next week's discussion. But he tells Moses, he attracts him with this burning bush that's not burning or isn't being consumed by the flames. Moses, you know, walks up to it, just very interested, curious what's going on here. God speaks to him, says, you're on sacred ground, take your shoes off. And then tells him, you got to go to Pharaoh, the head of Egypt, and say, let my people go. And Moses, I mean, he's very reluctant about this. I mean, he figures there's no way Pharaoh's listening to him. He's a nobody. And so he basically argues with God and contests the whole thing. And God doesn't take no for an answer. And he's an obedient soul, so Moses agrees. And, of course, he goes to Pharaoh and says, you know, God says you got to let his people go. Of course, Pharaoh thinks he's nuts and basically tells him that and says, there's no way I'm letting my people go or my slaves go. You got to be kidding. They're my hard workers here. And so Moses goes back and tells God, Pharaoh said no, kind of told you so. And God's not done. And he starts this whole series of plagues on the people. And Pharaoh could care less. And, where all their water turned to blood. It became dark. They had these gnats all over the place. They had grasshoppers all over, eating all their fields, locusts. There was a whole series, 9 of these different things happening. Again, Pharaoh could care less. He didn't care at all. Totally obstinate. And until the final, this is where that term comes from, the final plague. And he sends the angel of death and tells Moses, tell all the Jews they need to take an unblemished lamb, slaughter it, take the blood, mark your doorpost, roast the meat, eat it, because you're going to need the strength because you're leaving Egypt tonight. And I am sending my angel of death, who will pass over all the homes marked with the blood. He will attack all the other homes and take the oldest male. Here's this whole oldest male thing coming in that we're just talking about here with the redeeming idea. But he will take the oldest male from each household, and which meant Pharaoh's own son. And that's what happened that night. And after that, these Egyptians couldn't wait to get the Jews out of Egypt. And that's the Great Exodus, when they exit Egypt. Where do they go? They go into the desert. What happens in that desert? They're there. So they had that big meal, but they're not going to be there for just a couple of days or a couple of weeks. They'll be there for 40 years by the time that's all over. And they're in a desert. So they didn't have a lot to eat and there was nothing to drink. And so this was not a good situation, no doubt. And so it's not long, and these Jews are not happy campers. And they're on Moses' case, why'd you drag us out into the desert to die? We could have died in Egypt. They were praying for to be released from their slavery in Egypt. And poor Moses here, he goes to God and he says, what did you get me into here? These people are about ready to lynch me. They're ready to kill me. And God says, I'll provide. In fact, here's this rock. Strike it with your staff and water will flow from it. Take that rock everywhere you go in the desert and you will always have a water source. If you know the story, Moses actually strikes it twice, thinking that'll even provide more water. And water flowed even on the first time, but then he hits it again, thinking more is going to flow. And God calls him on it and says, didn't you think once was enough? Didn't you trust me? He says, you're not going to leave this desert. And he dies in the desert. He does not get to the promised land. That was the other thing. He promised them the promised land. And they're still fighting over all that. The other thing, and this is the key here, is he said, tomorrow morning, there will be this hoarfrost, this substance across the desert floor, this manna, that will give you a bread-like substance to eat. So now you got water and bread. And so they had their basic sustenance. Of course, just to finish the story here, right after that, they're still not happy. They only got bread and water. They want meat. And so they complain to God, or they complain to Moses, who then takes that to God. And God says, okay, I'll provide meat for them too. I'll let quail fall every night. But the key thing is that manna. Because that manna is a foretaste, is a foreshadowing of our discussion here tonight. Except that manna was only temporary. And it was temporary for while they were in the desert. And it was temporary in the sense that it wouldn't last. And that they would still get hungry after it. Spiritually speaking, what the Eucharist does for us gives us eternal life. So we just read where the bread becomes the body of Christ, as Jesus says that. I'm going to come back to that as we get to the theology here in a moment, a little bit deeper here. And he picks up that cup and with that wine in, because now remember, it's a Passover meal. What did they have at that meal? They had the lamb, so the sacrificial lamb, that's going to be Christ himself. They had bread, unleavened bread, and that's what they were told by God through Moses. Don't put the yeast in it, because then you got to wait for the bread to rise. You don't have time. You are leaving tonight. And so there's no time to waste here. Eat that unleavened, bake the bread. Just straight bread. Don't go out and get any raisins or anything else and dump it in there. Just, wheat flour and water. Bake it. You got your bread. You're going to have, they drank wine with all their meals. So that was just kind of a typical thing. And, they had the lamb. They would have had a few other little things. But the key thing was they would have that Passover meal every year as a memorial of that event that got them out of slavery. Led them into the desert, provided manna there and all that. But what they had at that Last Supper, what they had at the Last Supper was what they had at every Passover meal. So this would have been the third Passover meal that Jesus ate with the apostles. First two were just normal things. And it'd be something like our Thanksgiving dinner. We remember some of these events that occurred hundreds of years ago in our country here when these pilgrims came here to, basically were seeking religious freedom again and lived in some really harsh conditions and were helped by some of the natives. And so they celebrated with them in Thanksgiving for, the blessings they had received from God. And we celebrate that every year, depends on what a family has, but they probably did. They would have had wild turkeys. They would have had corn that they had grown. They might have had squash or other vegetables and things too that they had grown. And that's kind of typical of what or many families have for Thanksgiving dinner. That's kind of what the Passover was, although even a greater significance spiritually. But it was just a memorial of what they did, or that event, that historical event when they were released from slavery in Egypt. Again, somewhat similar to what our Thanksgiving dinner is all about. But at that third Passover meal, Jesus did something very different. Again, he picked up that bread, that unleavened bread, and said, this is my body. He picked up the cup with the wine in. He said, this is my blood. Eat it, drink it, and do this in memory of me. And so in other words, continue doing this. This isn't the last time you're going to do this. And it's just interesting, you know, I mean, you can imagine, what would have been going through the apostles' minds. I mean, just put yourself into that role 2,000 years ago in that upper room that they had gathered in for that meal. Again, they thought it was going to be just a typical Passover meal, annual event, huge thing for Jews. But Jesus does these two strange things. He picks up that host, the bread, and says, this is my body. He picks up that a cup of wine, and he says, this is my blood. Just, I mean, again, put yourself into those 12, and actually, at that point, Judas was still there. He'll leave right after that. But put yourself into the minds of those 12. That had to be very weird. But the hope is, and that is the expectation here, that they, again, Judas had his own problems, but that they had enough trust in God and Jesus as God at that moment that they believed him. And typically what I try to, getting into a little theology here, a bit in advance here, but it's what I usually use with second graders because that's when they make their first communion. And the way I try to explain it to them is say, that you, and again, I mean, these second graders, they're wonderful, not to say you're not, but they're a wonderful group of individuals to work with. Their minds are sponges. They love this stuff. They're so innocent. They believe. They don't question. And not that you shouldn't question either, by the way. It's a beautiful age to work with. Because they're just so accepting and excited. And they believe in Jesus Christ. They believe that he's the Son of God. And so the way I usually try to explain it to them is I said, say Jesus walked into this room here tonight. And he looks at this thing here and tells you, I said, what would you call it? Desk. What is that? A desk. What is that? A desk. But Jesus comes in here and he's Jesus and he's the Son of God. And he says to you tonight, that is a chair. And I said, now, how many of you would question Jesus about that? It's like, okay, I don't quite get that. I thought it was a table or a desk, but a chair. Okay, well, God is saying it must be true. And then he looks at this thing and he goes, you would call that a chair. You'd call that a chair. That a chair, but he tells you that's a desk. And I said, would you, it's interesting. I usually do this every year with them. And I said, would you question him? I have had one girl say, yes, I would. And so who knows what she's doing today? But probably a theologian somewhere at some university. But again, usually they just, no, we would never, if Jesus said that. And basically that's what the apostles did. It's weird. I don't quite get it. But okay, if you're God and you're saying that, I believe you. And so this is one of the mysteries of our faith, is that bread becomes the body of Christ. That wine becomes the blood of Christ. How that happens, I mean, we're going to get into a little bit more explanation here in a moment, but that's part of the mystery of the Eucharist and the mystery of our faith. There's so many things that, are just beyond us. So you have to believe in Jesus Christ. You have to believe that he's the Son of God and that he speaks the truth. But if you believe those three points, then this has to be true. But the interesting thing often is, especially fundamentalists, and maybe some of you come from that background, fundamentalist Christians, and good people, they take the word at heart, but this is the one part they don't. Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood. They don't believe him. So it's just interesting. Everything else is word for word, verbally, what he said here, except when it comes to the Eucharist.
Wait, but isn't that they believe at that moment 2,000 years ago it was, but then not today, there's the Eucharist that we're taking at Mass.
Wait.
So for the fundamentalist, they believe that 2,000 years at that moment it was, but then they...
So the fundamentalist now would say that it...
Yes.
But we're saying the same thing. So this is right, because we're it's just not registering it ultimately. Because I mean, we're saying the same thing, and because it's, we said continue to do this, and so. But
then they said it's in memory of.
I know.
So that's why.
Yes, but see, that's why the next part here. So, you got the three Gospels all have an account. The first three: Matthew, Mark, Luke. All of an account of the Last Supper. Again, you're going to hear more about that next week. And it was at that Last Supper that the Eucharist was instituted, as was the whole, the priesthood, because it's the priesthood that makes that Eucharist possible. But tonight's discussion is not the priesthood either. So, John's Gospel, as I mentioned, does not mention the Last Supper. But instead, he has basically a whole chapter, the sixth chapter of his gospel, that we call the Bread of Life Discourse. Almost the entire sixth chapter is all about the Eucharist without the Last Supper. And so I don't want to read the whole sixth chapter to you. It starts with the twice Jesus multiplies. He has, a large group, thousands of people meeting with him. And he starts with a handful of bread, loaves of bread, and a few fish. And he multiplies them. And he, with those, three loaves and a few fish, he feeds thousands of people. He actually does that twice. But one of the accounts of that is at the very beginning of John's sixth chapter in his gospel. And so the people are amazed at how this happened here. But again, it's just regular bread. And regular fish that's given to them. And then that's the lead-in for John, though, to get into his whole explanation of the Eucharist. And again, I don't want to... if you have never read the sixth chapter, I certainly highly encourage you to do that, even soon, maybe tonight, tomorrow, or this week. But just want to look at, and well into it now, I'm going to start at verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the desert. And I was just talking to you about that. But they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. The Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life within you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I have life because of the Father, so also the one who feeds on me will have life because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Unlike your ancestors who ate and still died, whoever eats this bread will live forever." And then at the very end of this chapter, Jesus, we just heard, and he kind of repeats that a few times through the entire chapter here. But, the people are questioning this. How can he give us his flesh to eat? I mean, what's he talking about here? We don't buy this. So then they go on to say, many of his disciples who were listening said, "This saying is hard. Who can accept it?" Since Jesus knew that his disciples were murmuring about this, he said to the 12 then, Does this shock you? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he... he's saying this to the disciples, to the, you know, the crowd in front of him. What would you do? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life, while the flesh is of no avail. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some who do not believe. So, again, he recognizes this. Jesus knew from the beginning the ones who would not believe and the one who would betray him, you know, Judas. And he said, for this reason I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. So we need faith. But then he goes on. Now he's addressing the 12. As a result of this, then he will address the 12. As a result of this, many of his disciples returned to their former way of life and no longer accompanied him. That's key here. So he tells them this really important thing, strange as it is, a desk that just became a chair that became a desk. Again, weird, hard to understand, mystery. But he didn't change his tune here. He didn't say, oh, no, that's not what I meant. It's not real. It's just a memorial. Don't worry about it. They left, and he let them leave. And, if you don't believe... You know, you can walk away. But then he looks at the 12. Do you also want to leave? Simon Peter, you know, who will be the future first pope and the leader of the group, answered him, Master, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and are convinced that you are the Holy One of God. So they believe he's the Son of God, that he speaks the truth, and that this is true. That he gives us this bread of life, this Eucharist. Jesus answered him, did I not choose 12? He goes on about this Jewish thing. But we have what happens at the Last Supper, the first Mass, next week's discussion. But then you have this sixth chapter of John's Gospel, where he gets into the real details, the theology of what this is, that we have, you know, and it can be a little, I mean, troubling if that's the word, but you know, he used the word bread of life, and you gotta have to understand what he's talking about there. But we have a parishioner here who thinks that is just, we should never use that terminology because it's not bread anymore, and that's what we believe. We believe, so this Eucharist. Word that means Thanksgiving, not the Mass itself, but the sacrament, the actual bread and wine changing to the body and blood, the blessed sacrament, sacred host, precious blood of Holy Communion. Real presence, because Jesus is really, truly, and substantially present in the Eucharist, the body of Christ, Corpus Christi. That bread, because of what Jesus said, and where, you know, Peter confirms here, you know, we believe you. You know, it does sound a little strange to us. And yes, all these other, and probably hundreds of them left him. And he didn't try to stop them. But then Peter speaks for the other 11, you know, Judas are kind of on the fringe of that. But he says, you know, we do believe you. You're the Son of God. We know you speak the truth. We believe that the Eucharist is truly your body and blood. Because of this, transubstantiation. So, you know, you're adults, second grade. This is usually one of their spelling words, too. And I think it's 26 letters. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. 18, sorry. 18 letters. That's a big word for a second grader. And, but... this is what we believe in. And this is what distinguishes us. Now, there are some exceptions to this. There are a few others besides the Roman Catholics that believe in transubstantiation. The Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Egyptian, which is Coptic usually. There's a number of all these Orthodox groups. They believe in this too. There are also a handful of other offshoots, probably from the Roman Catholic Church. There's like this old Catholic church it's called. There's a few other groups. There's a Polish National Catholic Church. They're not united with Rome, but they actually do believe in transubstantiation. The Episcopalians do not. Some of the really, really conservative, so Episcopalians are, you know, the mostly Anglicans who have, you know, that are here in the United States, but you'll sometimes see a distinction between Anglicans in the United States and Episcopalians. Episcopalians have kind of rejected a lot of what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Anglicans try to stay closer to some of that. They have some concept of this, but not truly. The Lutherans, you know, and again, basically, you know, Martin Luther was the... So the Orthodox left us earlier. They left us in 1058. And but they kept this. They didn't reject this. Some of these other groups I was just mentioning, they come much, much later. I mean, they're, you know, 100, 200 years old, period. But the first, after the Orthodox, really the first to leave us was the Lutherans. Second would have been the Episcopalians or the Anglicans, King Henry. But the first was Martin Luther, for which the Lutheran faith is named. Martin Luther was a Catholic priest. He was an Augustinian. Same thing that Pope Leo was before he was appointed Pope here now. He had some issues. And, you know, I think I talked about, if you were here for the first class, he had some valid issues, actually. There were things, not about this, but there were some, you know, valid issues going on in the Roman Catholic Church that Martin Luther had a problem with and was trying to correct them. And he was, for the most part, right in trying to correct some of those issues. And he wasn't getting, you know, a lot of response. He probably deserved more. And so, you know, he went a step further and thought, well, if I'm going to make a difference, I got to make a drastic move here. And so it's particularly, because actually more studies have been done now too, that some historians don't believe he actually wanted to leave the Catholic Church, but was pushed into it by some of his associates, but agreed. So he did. He left the church. He left the Roman Catholic Church and started his own church. But if you're going to be something different, and again, this is what I told you the very first class we had this year, or really last year now, in September. If you're going to leave, you got to make something different. If you're the same thing, who's going to join you? And he did away with some things. One of the things he didn't fully support or continue was this concept of what we call transubstantiation. And he had other things too. That's enough for here tonight. But for what this word means, and it comes from two different words, or it's a prefix, trans, substantiation, substance here. And you know, we know what trans is. You know, it's a popular word these days. And what are people doing? They're changing or trying to change their gender. You can't change your gender, but they're trying. That's what this word means, though. The substance changes. The very essence. The essence or substance changes, not what we call the accidents. So that's why. When you look at a desk, if you want to call this a desk, that a desk, and that a desk, it has a form to it. You know that those are desks, even though they're made of slightly different material, look slightly different, different colors. Same thing with the chairs. You know, all different colors, styles, but you know, you look at that and it's a chair. It has the form of a chair, even though it's made of, you know, its accidents are cloth or plastic or steel or whatever it might be. And so it's kind of the same thing that's going on here. That bread still looks like bread, still tastes like bread. So its accidents, the steel, the plastic, the cloth, whatever, stays the same. And Jesus comes in here and says, a desk, a chair. He is at that Last Supper, third Passover meal with those apostles. He said, this bread is my body. This wine is my blood.
the very substance, essence of it has changed because of what I said and did here. And now continue that. Go out and do that again and continue to do that. And the accidents don't change. It still looks like bread. It still tastes like bread. It still looks like wine. It still tastes like wine. But we believe, because of what Peter said here, because of what Jesus said, and then confirmed by what Peter said, that you're the Son of God, you speak the truth. And if you say, this is my body, we believe it. This is my blood, we believe it. And if you don't believe it, you should not become Catholic. And I know this is a hang-up for some people. I mean, it may or may not be for you. It maybe is a little bit for you right now. But if it is a serious hang-up or a serious issue, or you know that you really have big questions in your mind, you got to pray about it. You got to really, you know, seriously contemplate this and see if you can get to that place. Because if you, this is where we started here tonight. It's the source and summit of everything we believe. If you don't believe this, the whole Catholic faith falls apart, because this is the source of everything and leads to the summit of everything. And so that's why this is integral to being Catholic. And you know, and sadly, some lifelong Catholics probably don't believe this. And you know, technically, they shouldn't be Catholic. And that's why we're, you know, at least the majority of you, are making a choice here to become Catholic. You must believe this. And if you do not, then you should not become Catholic. You know, maybe at some point you will have, you know, kind of a enlightening or whatever. And, you know, then at that point, hopefully you'll reconsider and join the Catholic Church. I'm going to go through some examples here or stories with you that involves all that in just a moment here, which might help you with all of this here as you do consider that. But so, you know, just the whole concept of transubstantiation, I mean, it's a gift to us, because part of the issue that they had, and you know, and they'll question him at this further about that, is, you know, that you think we're cannibals? And we don't eat human flesh. And so it's a miracle that the substance changes, the essence changes, but the accidents don't. Because if that, you know, while you're at Mass, and so we believe, and that's why the power was given to those first priests, those apostles, to transact this here, to actually do this here, then to and the word we use then is we consecrate the bread and wine. And consecrate means make holy. And so the words of consecration is what we say at Mass. This is my body. This is my blood. What happens when we're consecrating it is transubstantiation. The substance changes. The essence changes. The very essence of that bread or wine changes to the body and blood of Jesus Christ, while the accidents do not. But that itself, I mean, technically they should change. But in a sense, God intervenes for us, thankfully, and the accidents remain while the essence or substance changes. And so that it is easier to consume it then versus drinking actual blood or, you know, like human blood or eating a piece of human flesh. So we're spared that by God. But there are examples where it was not spared. And we call them the Eucharistic miracles. There are many of them. And over the course of history that have been recorded and substantiated, you know, actually proven, there are some really famous ones. And you know, you can get, there's books on all the multiple occasions of these situations happening. But there's some really famous ones too, or you know, significant ones, and one of the more significant ones. And so I'm just give you two examples here for tonight. I think that's all I'm going to go for. I want to do more.
Yeah, I'll just do two. One happened in Orvieto. That was in 1265, Orvieto, Italy. And has anybody ever been to Orvieto? It's a beautiful little medieval town. It's a small little town. They are famous for two things besides this whole thing I'm going to talk about. one thing they have this, I haven't been there in a while, so COVID messed up a lot of stuff. But they would roast a pig in the middle of town every day at noon, and the meat was delicious. And it was just as simple. They would then just cut up the pig and slap it on two pieces, a hard roll type of, good a piece of, or some Italian bread, and they would sell it for €1. And so you just got this great little sandwich for €1. And when the meat was gone, it was gone. And then tomorrow, there'll be another pig roasted. They do that right in the center of town. And I got to have that sandwich a few times. But again, it's very simple, but it's just delicious. There's also a famous well there. And so Orvieto was built on a mountain. And it was actually the town was built by, and I don't remember which pope, but it was built by a pope. He was afraid that the Vatican was going to be attacked. And if it was, he built Orvieto as a refuge from the Vatican. And so he would rush over there up on this mountain so they could protect themselves. And when you're on flat ground, it's easy for armies to attack. But when they have to climb a mountain to get to you, you can throw things down on them and protect yourself. And so they built this beautiful church on the top of that mountain and a residence for the Pope if he had to escape there. But then he was concerned that if they did attack him, they would try to cut off water supplies to him and things. So he built this well. And the well goes down through the mountain into the water table, underground, but below the mountainside, or the mountain thing itself. The miracle was 1263, but that town was built much earlier than that. And it was an engineering feat, this well, because it was set up so that mules could go down the well, get the water, and then bring it up and the way the well is set up, if you go down one way, you don't run into the mules coming up the other way. So it's a circular thing that is going down. It had never been done before. It was an engineering feat at the time. It wasn't the Pope's design, but it was whoever did it for him. They did this engineering without any computers or whatever. So it's this famous well, and is in Orvieto then too because of how he was trying to protect himself. But in that church, this is the key here, in that church, and it didn't actually happen there. It didn't occur there. It occurred in the valley below that mountain. It was just a normal priest who was offering mass but really struggling with the understanding of the Eucharist. But he was already a priest. I mean, he should have known better here. But, we can have these doubts too, or moments like this. And he was struggling with the whole theology of the Eucharist. And so in, what was it again, the 1263, one day, he's offering Mass. And as he says the words of consecration, that host, that piece of unleavened bread in his hands, turned into human flesh and started bleeding. And we do not have the host anymore, the human flesh. But he had a court. Did the deacon already give you a tour of the church? That didn't happen yet, right? No, okay, not yet. You're going to get a tour of the church from our Deacon Olchinkowski. Oh, that's right. That's why I had it in my mind. Because it's coming up at the retreat. Thank you. That's what I was thinking it happened already. Because we were talking about the retreat. So you're going to get a tour of the church by Deacon Olchinkowski. And The corporal, so there's different linens that we use at Mass. There's a purificator that goes off over the chalice, and all of this is used, there's sacred linens used because of what we're talking about here tonight. And so these are not used to, you know, wipe our nose. They're not used to wash the kitchen counter. They're sacred linens. And so years ago, they had to be made of 100% linen. Actually, now there's some that are polyester. I don't like using the polyester ones. Plus, they don't really absorb. But there's the ones that I actually use my own. The church has some. We actually have some that are 100% linen. But I don't really like the 100% linen either, because they don't absorb as nicely. But the ones I use are a mix between cotton and linen. And they're easier to clean and everything else too. So there's the purificator that goes over the chalice. And again, you'll get more of a description of all this stuff and actual, you know, see them. There's what we call a finger towel, a lavabo towel that you use for washing your hands during Mass. And then there's the altar cloth that goes over the altar. But there's also what's called a corporal. And it's a square piece of cloth, again, linen, cotton mix that I use. But a square piece, and any of these sacred linens usually have a little cross, a little red cross on them then too. So you know they're not a washcloth. The corporal goes on the altar during Mass. So you have the altar cloth over the whole altar, you know, big piece of cloth, which actually is symbolic, and you'll hear more about this possibly from Father next week, from the deacon when you have the tour, the church. But the altar cloth represents the cloth that Jesus was wrapped in when he was buried, which, you know, they have in Turin now too. So that has his body imposed on it, you know, silhouette of it. That's what the altar cloth represents. But the corporal goes right on top of that, and that's where the chalice with the wine and the vessels. You have the paten with the host for the priest, and ciborium with the host for the people. And ciborium is a Latin word which means food. Paten means plate. But all that goes on the corporal. And so it sits right in the middle of where we are at the altar. And so that host that he was holding, again, became flesh and bled onto the corporal. And that corporal, with the blood on it, is preserved at that church I'm talking about here in Orvieto. And you can go in there, and it's in a side chapel. And you can, you know, pray before it. It's a first class relic. It's a first class relic, yeah. Definitely a relic. So it's, and it's first class. But, I'm going to get to that. And that's one of the more famous ones, Orvieto. Probably the most famous one, however, is Luciano, also in Italy. So Orvieto is actually very near Assisi, which is north of Rome. Luciano, on the other hand, is on the east coast. It's on the Adriatic Sea. It's a beautiful town. It is not this quaint little medieval town like Orvieto. It's more of a modern city to be. I mean, it's not, you know, we're talking Italy. It's not modern. But modern for Italy, and kind of flat. It's not a mountain like Orvieto. There's nothing really, I mean, it sits on this beautiful sea, but that's about it. Nothing else really noteworthy of Luciano, except for this, what I'm going to talk about. And even the church it's in is this little church. It's probably the size of two of these classrooms. That's the whole church. And I'm kind of right in the middle of the town. But it was a similar situation where a priest, again, was questioning the whole concept of the Eucharist. And so one day, while he's saying Mass, he picks up that host. It's not a sacred host yet, will be. But he picks up that unleavened bread, and he says the words of consecration over it. And as he does, in his hands, that piece of bread literally turned into what looked like human flesh. It freaked him out. And so he, you know, completed the words of consecration, put it back on the paten, picks up the chalice with the wine, says the words of consecration for the wine, and he can see it literally changes to what looked like blood. And he did not consume them. And similar, and I didn't mention that with Orvieto, but after the priest did that, he ran to his bishop and said, I don't know what's going on here, but something weird just happened here. And he showed the bishop, and that's why they kept the corporal. And but in Luciano, we still have that bread become human flesh, and that wine that became blood. And it's preserved in that church. Not in a refrigerator. They're, you know, not pumped with chemicals. That happened in the, what years ago was that? 730. And so the year 730, this is over 1,000 years old. And you can go into that church and still see, and it's still a little darker, but it has not decayed. And the blood has retained its qualities. It was only, so 730, but in 1970 something, with much more modern technology, they tested these two items, and that bread become what looks like human flesh. Tested, it is human flesh. It was cardiac muscle that was under stress. And the reason it has not decayed is there's blood still flowing through it. And the blood type is AB negative. The blood was tested. It is human blood. AB negative. That blood that's on that corporal 500 years later in Orvieto was tested AB negative. And interestingly enough, every miracle of these Eucharistic miracles, the blood type's always been the same. And so it's believed that that was the blood type that Jesus had. And I've had the opportunity, I've been to Orvieto probably 4 or 5 times. I've been to Luciano now twice. Second time, the church, where the church is built, is right near where the miracle actually took place. And, it's just feet away. And so I said Mass right at that spot where it actually took place. And the second time, I said Mass right at that spot. And but unfortunately, there was a special event going on or going to be going on in that church. We had like about 8 minutes to spend in the church, and they kicked us out. Remember in Orvieto, it happened down in that valley, and the corporal is up in that main church on the top of that mountain. But in Luciano, the first time I was there, there was nothing going on. So we were able to go to the church, had a guide, you know, explaining everything for us. And I was actually, I was at St. Mary's at that time, my previous parish. And we did an annual pilgrimage with eighth graders, which was always interesting. Talk about totally unrelated here. But we were in Orvieto one year with them, and the stupid boys, they're standing at the top of that well. And there were Italian young men at the bottom of the well. And so these eighth graders from St. Mary's Catholic School decide to spit on the guys on the bottom.
Oh.
And they were spitting down on them, thinking they're funny. They're 14 years old. And these guys were not amused. And they ran up. And it's a deep well. But they ran up, and we realized what was going on. And they were ready to fight these kids. And so we had to get the kids out of there. That was ridiculous. But anyways, it has nothing to do with the Eucharist. Although maybe the Eucharist protected them. Who knows? Because we got them out of there before those young Italians were ready to fight. Another pilgrimage was to Luciano. And because we always try to do some kind of Eucharistic aspect to these pilgrimages. And we had time in there, and there was no rush. We actually had like about 2 hours after, and which you're going to be on your own. There was no organized lunch or anything, so you could go to lunch or just walk around the town if you wanted to do that. And it was a big city, so Orvieto has probably, you know, if there's 1,000 people in there, that's a lot. Luciano has about I think it's like 300,000 population. But so a lot of the kids went off to have lunch. You know, I mean, they were good kids, and they knew they were on a pilgrimage, except for when they started spitting on people. But they went off for lunch. I stayed in that little church, and I thought I was the only one in there. I think for a while I was, but I stayed there the whole time, and so almost 2 hours, and I knelt the whole time. I mean, it's not to brag about kneeling for 2 hours, but it's very simple. There were no padded kneelers like we have in our church downstairs. It was a wood plank was the kneeler you knelt on. And I knelt, and it was rough, too. I mean, I didn't get any splinters or anything, but it was not a... I mean, you look at it, you knew this was not no polished wood plank. I mean, it was a rough piece of wood. I knelt on that thing for almost just short of 2 hours. I felt like I was on a pillow. It was an amazing experience to be in that church and in that presence. I mean, it's a Eucharistic miracle. It's human flesh. It's human blood. One almost has to believe it was the flesh of Christ. And the experience that I had in that church, I really can't explain it. In words that will capture fully, the 2 hours felt like 10 minutes, and I thought I was on a pillow, and I had to watch my time because I had to catch the bus with the kids to get back, and we had chaperones. I mean, the kids weren't on their own. I mean, they were with the other chaperones. But as I got up to leave, and again, I didn't even realize she was there. I don't think she was there the whole time I was, but she was there evidently the majority of the time. As I got up to leave, one of the mothers that was on this pilgrimage was also in the church, but she was a few pews behind me. And so we ended up walking out together. And so that's when I started talking to her. And I said, how long were you there? And she was there almost the entire time. But I think she must have probably sent her kid with one of the other mothers or parents and for lunch, and she came back in. And I said, I just found that it was just amazing. She was, same thing. I said, I was kneeling for the 2 hours, and it felt like, 10 minutes, like I was on a pillow. She goes, same thing. And there was a presence there. And that I can't even fully explain to you. But that's part of what we're celebrating here. A few other little stories of, people that were struggling. So those are two priests. But now a little bit more modern times for us here. One involves, and I mentioned him, that first class that we had way back in September again, Scott Hahn, a scripture theologian, scripture scholar, who had this unbelievable conversion. One of his hang-ups was the Eucharist. He had a real issue with this, and many doubts. And of course, if you remember or you know him at all, or remember what I might have said. Back, a number of months ago already now. Part of his thing was he was taught to hate the Catholic Church. He despised it. He thought it was the Antichrist. And so that's why, but he was, he was a serious scripture scholar, taught in a Presbyterian seminary. But as he took that very seriously, so he, did a lot of research and study. But as he did that, more and more, everything for him pointed to the Catholic faith, which are just, he found despicable. And so he decided to try, and you know, and it was just, it really bothered him because he took his faith seriously, but he got to a point where he was questioning everything so much he quit his seminary job because he thought, I can't teach this anymore. I don't believe it. But he thought, I can't believe this Catholic thing. So he decided the answer was to go and get a doctorate in Catholic theology at what he thought would be a good Catholic doctorate program. And I don't know if it's the best Catholic doctorate program, but he ended up choosing Marquette University in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And that's when I got to meet him. And I wasn't there, but I knew he also decided to talk to a priest who was a future bishop. I knew that priest well, and that's how I got introduced to Scott Hahn as he was converting. He tells the story how, so on Marquette's, so he enrolled at Marquette's doctorate program, but on the campus is this beautiful church right in the middle of the campus. It actually serves as a parish church too, but it also serves the campus. And there's an upper church and a lower church. The upper church is just stunningly beautiful, and that's where the Sunday masses are. But all the daily masses are downstairs in the crypt, and it's kind of simple, but it's nice. They have a more abbreviated schedule now, but when he was there and when I was a seminarian, because I used to go there frequently too, but they would have usually like three morning masses, and then they would have a noon mass. And then they had adoration from afternoon mass until their 4 p.m. or 4:30, whatever it was, mass. And then they had another evening mass, and they had confessions before the noon mass and between those two evening masses. But they had adoration again all afternoon every day. And again, I don't want to. We're all getting close to nine here, but just a little quick personal story. I was there one day as a priest. I had gone to confession, and because they still have confessions there, usually twice a day. And I had gone to confession, and I knew the new mass was going to be starting soon, so I was way over on the left side so I could sneak out the door. I wasn't staying for mass, and just praying after my confession. And this woman comes up to me just minutes before mass should start. She says, are you a priest? And I was dressed like this. She says, are you a priest? And I said, yes. And she goes, could you say mass for us here? I said, I'm not a Jesuit. Because the Jesuits run Marquette University. And she goes, well, they don't always show up. So I said, well, I don't know if I am allowed to do that. She goes, oh, this has happened before. She says, it'll be okay. Well, if you need me, I'll stay. I was going to just leave, but I said, yeah. I said I would stay. Well, so about 10 minutes later, she came in and said, nope, no priest. She said, I said, well, I don't know where anything is. She says, I'll help you find everything. I said, mass. We started late. I explained why. And I said I was a priest in Virginia, not a Jesuit. And I apologized for starting late. Actually, it was a beautiful experience. And it was the feast. I remember it was the feast of Saints Peter and Paul. Because I didn't have any homily prepared or anything, but they were easy to preach about. But it was interesting after mass then, and I helped clean everything up. But there was a group of probably about eight kind of middle-aged women or whatever standing in the back of the Lower Crypt Church there. And they thanked me. They said, and again, I shouldn't be telling you all this, but they said it was one of the most beautiful masses we've had here in years. I thought, well, the priest doesn't even show up. So point being that Dr. Hahn would come into that church on those afternoons. You know, he's got his classes, he's doing his research, whatever. But he would stop in the church and just spend time sitting there. And so Marquette, if you know anything about Milwaukee and the Marquette University location, it's right on the western edge of downtown. So it's a university. So there's professors, there's students, there's business people that work downtown Milwaukee. There's homeless people, plenty of them around too. But he would marvel about this, how he'd watch this sea of humanity come through that chapel. Professors, students, homeless, you know, professional people. And he would see how in the monstrance was on the altar with the Blessed Sacrament. You know, like, well, you could go downstairs right now and see in our church. And But he would see this massive amounts of people come through that actually were reverent and would sit there and find solace and peace and grace. And he was amazed and, you know, and intrigued, but couldn't believe it. And but just, you know, was really struggling with this. But he's, like he says, I wanted what they had. And so he was praying about it too. And then he ends up, he had to go to St. Louis one time and for some kind of convention or something he was at. And he stopped in the cathedral, totally empty. It was like, you know, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, 5 o'clock on a probably winter night. So, you know, it was dark. There were a few lights on in the church, but completely empty. He was the only person in there. He saw a priest walk in and go to the tabernacle and open the tabernacle, genuflect, take out the host. He must have been going to like the hospital or see somebody that was sick or something. Genuflect, close the doors, and walk off. And that was like one of the moments that it really hit him. This guy believes. He wasn't trying to impress me. He didn't even know I was sitting in here. There's no one else sitting in here. He came in, genuflected, got that host, genuflected, and walked out. He believed something that I got to believe. And that was one of the moments that really moved him to actually believe in the Eucharist as the very body and blood of Jesus Christ, the true presence, that he was really, truly, substantially there. And there's another story. Dr. Peter Kreeft, he is a university professor, retired now, though, at Boston College. But he talks about, so lifelong, I'm not sure that he was lifelong Catholic. I shouldn't say that. But when he was attending Boston College, he was Catholic. And but he might, it seems to me there was something in his past that there were, or maybe he left the church for a while or something. But he, when he was there, he was in the, he was a believer and a, you know, a practicing Catholic. And but he had a roommate who was Muslim. And of course, and they still have to do this usually at Catholic universities, you know, especially these big ones. I mean, the little ones, they usually have a much more strict kind of schedule or, you know, required classes, theology classes, philosophy classes, and that was very much the norm of every Catholic university. Some of the really big ones, like Boston College, like Marquette, like Georgetown, they've kind of pulled that back. But they were in a theology class, and everybody had to take it. Every student at Boston College had to take Introduction to Theology. So they were in that together, and they would discuss it because, you know, he believed this Muslim didn't mean anything to him. And they had to take the class. There was tests. They had to pass class. And he's now Dr. Peter Kreeft, but he was just a, you know, college student at that point. But he was trying to help his roommate understand all this so he could pass the exam. And so they were discussing, you know, what the Eucharist is, and he's trying to explain to him. And actually, they were getting into an argument about it. And that, you know, what this is really all about and everything. And as Dr. Kreeft tells it, he was getting really frustrated with him and that he wasn't getting it. And of course, I mean, he didn't believe the Muslim guy, but he just thought, you just got to have an intellectual knowledge of this here to pass the exam. And but he was, he was arguing with him then too that, you're just not getting it. He goes, no. He says, I get what you're saying. He says, I don't think you get it. He goes, what are you talking about? I believe that's the Eucharist. He goes, you can't. He says, if I believe what you claim to say you believe, that this is Jesus Christ, your God, he says, I couldn't tear myself away from it. Why aren't you in the church right now, prostrate, adoring, worshiping your God? If that's what you believe, that he's really, truly there. And that, like, hit him like a ton of bricks. It's like, he's right. If I do believe this, why am I not there? And now, you can't be in the chapel 24 hours a day. You know, you do need to sleep, eat, and go to class, like he did anyways. Some of us have to work. You know, you got to do other things. But, again, what this is, This is such a gift. And and so, you know, Peter or Dr. Kreef believed this. You know, the Muslim, I don't think he ever converted. But, you know, he made a point with this future. Actually, he's a great professor. And if you ever have a chance to read some of his books, they're very readable. Dr. Han is too. And, I mean, they're both great individuals. And, again, Dr. Kreeft is now retired. But it just some of these stories are just, they're so beautiful of, you know, what it is that we're celebrating, what it is that this is all about. Last thing here, and I'm already 5 minutes over, so I apologize. I mean, there's more. I probably shouldn't have spent so much time on Christmas and the Epiphany thing. But because we believe what we do, we have to show respect and reverence. And that's a little bit of what Peter Kreeft and this Muslim, you know, basically we're dealing with here, is that, if we believe, as we're called to do, that this is truly the body and blood of Jesus Christ, that this is... that, you know, he is truly, really, and substantially present there. The church is not a soccer field. It's not a movie house. It is the house of God. It is a house of prayer. And especially, you know, if Jesus is in the tabernacle, but also if he's exposed on the altar during adoration, as he is right now downstairs, if you stop down there. And so, we believe, and that was the thing that Scott Hahn had. He saw that beautiful monstrance, this gold vessel that stands on a, you know, has kind of a leg like a thing here, and with that, you know, piece of bread in there. And it's like, you know, what? But that bread was bringing all these people peace and some kind of comfort. We believe it's not a piece of bread. And that's why when we walk into church, we genuflect, or when the monstrance is exposed, it's no longer required. It used to be required you had to go down on two knees. It's still strongly suggested, but actually the church said you can go down on one knee if you wish. But that's also when we receive communion, we're supposed to show some reverence, immediate reverence. Just the way we comport ourselves in the church during Mass. You know, we shouldn't be chewing gum. We shouldn't be eating a donut. We have to fast for 1 hour prior to receiving. We need to make sure that we're in the state of grace before receiving. We should ideally be dressed as nicely as we can. We should try to be on time. And Father may go through a few more of these things with you next week. But not leave early. I mean, sometimes you have to, or you got kids or something that are getting unruly. There was one priest, he put up a big sign, he had a real problem with people leaving early during Mass, and he said, remember who was the first person to leave the first Mass. Again, sometimes you have to. But I mean, all these things should be part of our reverence for the Eucharist, because we believe what this is. That is why, again, as we come forward to communion, actually, the church recommends a bow, but we can make the sign of the cross, we can genuflect, or we can kneel. And obviously here, we use the altar rail that was put in when we made the renovations. We did not use it at all the Masses originally. We didn't use it at all. Then we used it at 10:45. And then we went, I think it's Corpus Christi, will be 4 years ago, we went to full-time use of using the altar rail at every Mass. Again, you can still stand there if you want. But if you do and you're receiving communion, if you're not Catholic yet and become that, you got to make the sign of the cross, got to bow or genuflect. I'm guessing if you can't kneel, and some people can't because of bad knees or whatever. But if you can't kneel, you probably can't genuflect. But there's just something about kneeling. I mean, what do you do kneeling? You're worshiping, giving honor to someone, and here to the Son of God, to the King of Kings, as we just celebrated yesterday. And so it just is a beautiful act of reverence right before we receive Holy Communion. And as you prepare for that, and I'll Yeah, I'll have one more last chance to talk to you about this before you make your first communion. But you know, I also strongly recommend that you receive on the tongue. You can receive in the hand, but strongly suggest that you receive on the tongue, because what else do you receive on the tongue? You get a lot of things in your hands. You know, you walk up to a, of course, now you can have the electronic or the digital ones or whatever, but you know, previously, if you were going to a sports game, you got a ticket. They put it in your hand. You go to the grocery store. Of course, you might now use your, or you can use a credit. Well, you're going to, you know, put the credit card in your hand, but or even if you use your phone or something, you got something in your hand there. Or, you know, you go to McDonald's. They hand you the food in your hand. Here you're receiving the bread of life, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And we believe in, and we call them species, in either species, the body of Christ or the blood of Christ, that you receive the fullness of the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ in either one. So it's not like if you don't receive the host and the precious blood, that you're only getting half of Jesus. You're getting the whole in either one, or in both of you receive. We don't normally distribute under both species here. Some parishes do. A lot of parishes did previous to COVID. A lot of it stopped after COVID. I mean, you're drinking out of a chalice. I mean, if you had a water fountain, like down right over here in the hallway, if there was a cup there, would you use that cup? Maybe you would. Right now, you'd probably be foolish. You know, you have to go to the hospital. You got to be masked up in certain areas again now because of all the flu and everything going around. Now, some people believe, and it's possible, that you know God will prevent germs from being passed, but God also works with nature, and so there's no guarantee that if somebody comes up before you with the flu, and you know does actually drink from the chalice, that you know you're not going to get it. You might be spared that by God, and He could, but that's why a lot of churches have stopped using the chalice or you know receiving from the cup, the precious blood at communion time. Just because of you know the potential for passing on of germs.
So it's okay, right? Even we don't receive
You receive the fullness in either one.
Oh, okay.
The absolute fullness. Yep. Body, blood, soul, and divinity in either species. And but again, I mean, we should show that reverence. And again, 10 minutes already. So one last thing here. You know, there's this. It's a couple of more bad stories here. I remember, it wasn't me, but... I remember three more stories real quick. There was a priest that he had married this couple or, you know, did their wedding. And they had a mass and very good, you know, very nice couple. He was invited over to their house for dinner. And this is a few years ago when people were still, you know, they didn't have all your pictures on your phone. You had photo albums. And you had those, like, sticky paper, you know, that you peel it back and you put your pictures there and you know, push it down again, it holds the pictures in place. So they were showing him their photo album from their wedding. And they're going through all the pictures. They get to the mass. They're going through the mass pictures. They get to a page, and there is a host underneath the plastic. He goes, "What is that?" He goes, "Oh, that's the host from our wedding." He's, "You can't do that. You know, that's Jesus. Now you've got him in a photo album." And... so he peeled it back and took the host from them. And so they had saved the host and put it in their, you know, didn't consume it at the wedding and put it in their photo album. And so, again, that's a lack of reverence. And another, this is a little gross. But another, and again, it was not me. I don't know if I could do this. But a priest was at Mass for, you know, every Friday morning, 8:30, we have the, when school's in session, we have the kids here. And so it was a school Mass, and, you know, typical of kids, as it can happen, one of the, or, you know, the kids all go back to their pew after receiving communion. One of the kids threw up right as he got back to the pew. And the teacher came running up to the, it was like the extra priest that was helping, and told him, you know, that the child had vomited. And she, you know, was right there for him, but the host was in the vomit. He had expelled the host then too, and so he went over. Again, I don't think I could do this, but he pulled it out and he consumed it. And So, I mean, again, you have to show proper respect, but you don't have to consume it. What I would probably do, because we have, and you'll get that with the church tour, there's a special sink in the sacristy that does not go into the sewer system, the drain. It goes into the ground. It's called a sacrum. It's a sacred sink. And so what we do if we have like a, or like, you know, we'll have this when we go to a nursing home or the hospital, that, you know, you give communion to someone and then they have some kind of reaction and they can't receive it and they, you know, give it back to you or spit it out or whatever. And but we usually then put it as a pyx, as a special, you'll see that too when you get the tour to the church, as a special container for carrying the host. And then we bring it back to the sacristy, and we have a little special glass container that it will dissolve. It'll sit in water, but it'll take, you know, a few days, but it dissolves, and then we pour it down that drain in that special sink, and it goes straight into the ground. So Jesus can go into the ground. And in fact, if you don't have, you can't let it dissolve like that, you can also dig a hole and put the host in the ground and then cover it up again. The last story is this. It's a very sad story. It involves not the seminary high school I was in, because I went to a seminary high school for 2.5 years. Then I had to get theology or philosophy. And so and the place is very different today, thankfully. But when I was there, it was a mess. And it was the Josephinum in Columbus, Ohio. But they would use what they, it was unleavened, so it was the Eucharist. But it was substantial bread. So again, you can only use bread and water, as I mentioned earlier, wheat, flour, and water. You can't put raisins in. You can't put sugar in. You can't put honey in. Solely what Jesus used at that first Mass, what they use at the Passover meal. And or molasses. Some people would put molasses into their breads too. But this is, it's substantial bread. So it was thicker bread. And it was like a big, you know, circle, and then it was, what do they call that, scored. And then they would, during Mass, break it up. Yeah. But because of the texture of that bread, crumbs would go everywhere, all over the altar, all over the floor. And it was a disgrace, really, in some ways. And it's interesting, anytime a bishop came, they didn't use the substantial bread is what they called it, but they would use the regular host. But they would, on the rest of the year, we use that substantial bread. And then they'd vacuum up the crumbs.
Oh.
And this vacuum sat in the sacristy. And so a few of the seminarians, when they would pass the vacuum, they would genuflect to it because they knew Jesus was in there. On one hand, that was reverent. But the whole thing that was going on there was very irreverent. And so, again, just to establish the fact, we got to show reverence because of what we believe here. And again, there's a lot more that could be said about all of this here. And I'm already way over time here, 15 minutes over. So my apologies for that. And I never gave anybody any opportunity for questions. Is there any quick question?
All right. Gluten-free?
Well, you can't have gluten-free. You cannot have gluten-free hosts. Because it's got to be what Jesus used.
Right.
But you can have, and the U.S. bishops gave permission for this. There's low gluten, but it has to have, and the Vatican actually got weighed in on this too, that there has to be a certain percentage of gluten, or it's not wheat.
Uh-huh.
And it's got to be wheat. Uh-huh. Wheat bread. And so, the standard, they can reduce that, and it meets the standard. But we do have low gluten, but not gluten-free. Because
right.
If it's gluten-free, it is not the Eucharist.
So people who are allergic to gluten.
So, and we've had people who are very allergic. I mean, some are somewhat allergic. And so they can get the low gluten, but for some that they can't even get that. And what we have done, and we do that here too, is you can take, this happened at St. Mary's. We had somebody very allergic. And even a crumb would cause a reaction, a serious reaction for them. And So what we would, prior to that, before we realize that, we would let somebody else receive from our chalice, the precious blood. Mm-hmm. But we have to drop a piece of the host in there. And again, every crumb is Jesus Christ. And so there were crumbs in there. And if she got one of those crumbs, she had a reaction again too. So she had to have a separate chalice with no, where the piece is dropped in, that's dropped into our chalice. And it's, what it's supposed to do is reflect the humanity of Christ. He was body and blood. And that Father will probably explain some of that to you next week. But that's the problem with using the chalice. However, you can consecrate some wine without the bread in there, so that it is gluten-free, but it's the precious blood. So that's permissible. Okay. Any other questions? All right. I'm sorry that I went way over here, but thank you for your attention. And again, as I started, this is the source and summit of all that we believe, though. So there's going to be two classes and why I went too long here, so, but because it's that important. Just give you a blessing. Have a wonderful evening and a blessed new year. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Have a good night. Thank you.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
You're welcome. This is really wonderful. I wanted to just say, I know the LifeLong has like 6 3 weeks in age, so this was a beautiful presentation. Thank you.
You're welcome, Mary. Thank you.
Next Monday. Next Monday is a really important class. One of the things that will happen is you'll each have a chance to meet with Monsignor privately. It's for 2 minutes, about 2 minutes or so. It's a really important part of the process of deciding about coming into the church. So you don't have to prepare anything. We'll just go up and down the aisle, and Monsignor will be here, and you'll meet with him.
Or in a separate classroom.
Okay. And if you haven't already responded to the RSVP, the invitation to the
and one last thing to, about the Eucharist, a little interesting tidbit of information. If you've heard of some of these like satanic masses and these satanic rituals where they try to desecrate a host, they steal the Roman Catholic host. They do not go to a Lutheran church where, and I didn't ever mention this, they have consubstantiation, which is they believe it's bread and body of Jesus Christ together. It doesn't change. I mean, it changes, but it's both. And where transubstantiation is completely changes. But it's just interesting for these satanic rituals. They don't go to any other church to steal their hosts. They steal from the Roman Catholic Church. So even the Satanists believe in the Eucharist. For what that's worth.
Well, thank you again.
You're welcome.
So I.